we're continuing to look at Luke chapter 1. And we're going to start tonight looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. I'm sorry, not the ministry of John the Baptist, but the birth, and the announcement of the birth. Looking at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus in John chapter 1. And these birth announcements are really highly significant. They really are the way, they are kind of the literary devices that Luke uses to set up his our expectations for Jesus' ministry and what that ministry means, what they're going to accomplish. Now, when I say they are literary devices, when various things throughout, you know, when we look at these books and I call them things like literary devices and so forth, please don't interpret that to mean that I think these things are fictitious or that they didn't happen. They happen, but we have to recognize that you know, historians use literary devices. Historians structure their accounts in particular ways in order to highlight the things they want to highlight and make the points they want to make. And we see that very much in these accounts here tonight that we're going to look at. Why don't we open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And we'll start with verses 5-25. As always, please feel free to jump in with any questions that you or comments that you may have. Sometimes when I get a head of steam up, it's a little difficult to break in, but just shout it out. I like discussion in my Bible study, so. All right, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side on the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me, in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." All right. Lots of interesting things going on here. it's interesting that, just to mention this briefly about John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist is really very, very significant, very important. You can tell how important it is by the fact that of the four gospel accounts, there's really only a fairly small handful of events that all four of them relate. They don't even all four of them relate the birth of Jesus. All four of them relate the ministry of John the Baptist. And among that are things like the trial, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. Those are the kinds of things that all four of them mention, and all four of them mention the ministry of John the Baptist. Understanding the ministry of John the Baptist and the way that we're not going to talk about that ministry a whole lot tonight because we're going to deal with what's in front of us, but we're going to talk about it a lot more when we actually look at that ministry. The way that John the Baptist provides the hinge, if you will, between the Old and New Testament, the connection of the Old Testament prophetic ministry and the ministry of Jesus Christ, how it is that it's John that connects those things for us, is really important to understand Jesus' ministry as a prophet and how he is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. And so understanding that ministry is important. The ministry of John the Baptist, not only is it important when it's presented, but in a lot of the Gospels, including in Luke, that ministry and its significance to Jesus' ministry is going to continue to come up throughout Jesus' ministry. It's not something that just happens and then it's kind of forgotten about. The significance of that is continues to be referred to in Luke in particular. To fully grasp the relevance of John's birth and ministry, first of all, it's necessary to realize that Judah and Jerusalem had not had a prophet from God since the days of Malachi. And that was over 400 years before. This was not a fact that was lost on the Jews of the day. They knew that. They knew that they had not had a prophet. When you read that they had had false prophets and different people that were spurious and were always ultimately rejected and shown to be frauds. But in the literature of the rabbis of the day, they actually had a term, bat kol, which means the daughter of the voice. And what they meant by that was they recognized the fact that they no longer had the voice of God speaking among them in the ministry. There'd always been a prophet in Jerusalem. But all the way back since the days of Elijah and Elisha, that really began kind of the prophetic era. I mean, Samuel even was a prophet. Moses, there were prophets before Elijah and Elisha. But Elijah and Elisha were kind of the beginning of the age of the prophets. You know, and Elijah and Elisha, and then all the way through to Malachi, a long, unbroken string of prophets that had this prophetic ministry in Jerusalem and Judah. And Israel in general, and with Malachi that came to an end, and Malachi had said some things at the end of his book that kind of seemed to indicate that there wouldn't be another prophet until the forerunner came, until the one who came who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And so the fact that there was no prophet for all these four, they used this term daughter of the voice to express the fact that they didn't have the voice anymore, so they had to make do with the daughter of the voice. It was kind of one step removed from the prophetic ministry, and by that they referred to the rabbis who interpreted and taught the prophets and what they meant. So they were keenly aware of the fact that they didn't have the voice of the prophets anymore among them. And therefore, you can kind of see the anticipation with which an announcement like this would be greeted from the people of Jerusalem and Judah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So they had they had some indications from Malachi that it was okay that they didn't have a prophet, or was there kind of a fear that God had abandoned them?
Well, it was a fear that God had abandoned them, because Malachi's statements are not... Malachi is a very hortatory book. It's very condemning. Hortatory means there's exhortations. It's you need to stop doing these things. this, you know, he says in verse number, and this is the end of a book that's full of accusations and exhortations. He says at the end of chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." You know, so there's this promise, and it's like this is going to happen. But this is, it's anticipation and it's judgment, and it's kind of scary stuff. And that's very much the tone of Malachi. So they would not interpret that as saying it's okay that there's not a prophet. But it's like, this is the end of the prophetic ministry. The next thing that comes is going to be the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And there's going to be a forerunner that comes before it. Okay. So, what's that?
The end of the world?
No, not directly. The great and dreadful day of the Lord, as the great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's spoken of in the prophets, means the chain of events that leads to the end of the world. All right, and that starts with the coming of the Messiah. All right, now in the prophets, lots of times that whole series of events is kind of collapsed into one thing. Even though from our perspective, we know this is kind of a long, you know, it's a long series of things. But even looking at from Israel's perspective, the coming of Jesus is the end. The coming of Jesus and their rejection of Jesus, that is the end for Israel. Because their rejection of Jesus means, and we're talking about national Israel, we're not talking about spiritual Israel, but national Israel, that's the end for them. Because, and there's lots of statements that indicate that the coming of Jesus, and things we'll read later on, that this is a time of judgment for Israel. And those that accept the Messiah, they're going to be transitioned into the new Israel, into the spiritual Israel, and become the inheritors of the promise. But for national ethnic Israel, who by and large rejected the Messiah, it's the end. And it's the end in a very traumatic way. 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and all of that was God's final, you know, "Your house is left to you desolate," Jesus says. So as the hinge, it's the beginning of a new thing. It's the end of the old thing. It's the connection of the old thing to the new thing. And we see that continuity there. But there's also, you know, as he says, as Simeon says later, he says, "Your son," he says to Mary, "your son will be the fall and rise of many in Israel." Like a lot of things are going to change. And that's the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That Israel is judged, Israel's condemned, and the tree is cut off. Now there's still a stump there, and there's a new graft in, and there's a new thing that grows. So it's not an absolute end, but it is a major transition. And so this is, you know, for 400 years they've been kind of waiting for this to happen, and then this happens. This very, very dramatic thing, right? The appearance of an angel to a priest in the temple saying, "Your son's the forerunner." You know, wow, that's huge, you know? Yeah.
How did they understand Malachi? What did they understand what you mean by the great and terrible day of the Lord? What did they mean was coming out?
They
didn't think it meant destruction.
Lots of different opinions. But what they knew it meant was judgment. Now judgment meaning approval or disapproval. Okay, not judgment in the sense of, we think of judgment meaning everybody dies sometimes. That's not what judgment means. You know, are you approved or are you not approved? Now, and those that are approved enter into the new kingdom, and those that are disapproved are rejected. And by approved, they mean the Messiah is going to come, he's going to establish the new kingdom, and the good people are going to be part of that, and the bad people aren't. Okay? Because that's what the prophets talk about all the time. Okay? And we see that, and we're getting way ahead of ourselves, but that's fine, because it's great stuff. When Jesus comes, and he talks about the kingdom of heaven constantly, right? This is just what they expected. They knew the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to set up the kingdom, right? And that's what Jesus said he was going to do. He's going to come, and he's going to say, "Here's the kingdom of heaven, here's what it's going to be." The problem was never that they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. They all thought he was. The problem was they rejected his eschatology. They didn't like the kingdom he came to set up.
So the question again, what was the were they anxiously anticipating the Messiah right then? Is there reason to believe from like Daniel and stuff that I don't know that shake
out? Yeah.
Some people believe that kind of
The Daniel prophecies, the 70 weeks of Daniel and all of that, do seem to put the Messiah right about in the period when he came. And that's not a premill thing. Most interpreters, it's really the last week of Daniel that people argue about. That last seven weeks, and that's where you get the rapture stuff, but you have other interpretations, and so it's really just the last week of Daniel that's controversial among Christians. The rest of them all pretty much say, look, if you time from there's a little bit of ambiguity, a little bit of flex, but if you time from when Daniel was writing to the coming of Christ, the weeks of Daniel pretty much nail it. They pretty much say this is when Jesus is going to come. Now, I am not sure how many of the Jews of the day knew for sure. What was the messianic expectations as far as exactly when Messiah would come? Because there's flex in how you interpret that exactly. But it was around this time.
There was anticipation,
yes. And that's why.
Because I always wonder, when Christ goes along, he calls his disciples out of fishing boats, and he just comes to Mexico.
Yeah.
When I was younger, I was just like, he did have the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't something.
Right.
He knew him.
Yeah. Well, a lot of the disciples were called when he wasn't. Actually, when he was still pretty obscure.
He was still obscure.
But there was some buzz, probably. Yes.
There was some buzz.
Yes.
Yeah. Out of the blue, like some guy comes and knocks on the door and says, I'm
the Messiah. Yeah.
Just drop everything and follow him.
Right. Yeah. Well, later on when Gamaliel is talking to the Sanhedrin and he's listing all these different false messiahs. So there were a lot of messiahs around. There's a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah.
And also, is that, you think, because of the time? Because
it may have been. It's hard to say for sure, but lots of false messiahs seem to have been a particular feature of that particular age.
It's kind of the same in our age.
And so that creates fakes. Well, we've had a lot of them for about the last 200 years or so.
Yeah.
I mean, all the way, that's what Joseph Smith was, Right, yeah, we had a lot then. Camping, yeah. And we've had a lot of those. I mean, those have, especially for about the last 200 years, there have been a lot of them. But right, exactly. Yeah. So, I can't answer that question with total confidence about what the Jews expected at the time, but they were expecting the next thing was the messianic. Because that's what Malachi seemed to be saying, And then there was this big 400-year gap with no prophets, and he's saying the next prophet that comes is going to be the forerunner. And then there's this announcement in the temple, And so then you understand why all Judah went to get baptized by John. All Judea went to get baptized by John at the Jordan. And whether that means head for head every single one of them, it meant an awful lot of people, and John was hugely popular, And so, and then John points out Jesus, and then Jesus comes, and then Jesus is even more so, these things were not, as he says later, these things were not done in a corner. It's like at the end of the book, when on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples says, when Jesus, who they don't recognize, says to the disciples, hey, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? They're like, where have you been? What do you mean? What are we talking about? We're talking about what everybody's talking about, So, we spent a half hour and we got through the first two paragraphs. That's all right. It's good stuff. Luke draws heavily from various Old Testament sources in his presentation. In particular, these miraculous birth stories resemble in many respects the miraculous birth stories of the Old Testament, especially those of Isaac and Samuel. I would say the commonality with Sarah's miraculous, with this one, with Elizabeth, the commonality with Sarah's miraculous birth or conception is probably the strongest. And it's cemented by references later in chapter 1 to God's promises to Abraham. In particular, a lot of the language is the same. The Greek language that's used in the Septuagint for the account of Sarah, Luke seems to mirror that, word for word at times. Now that doesn't mean that all that Luke invented his story out of the story of Abraham. There are enough unique details. I mean, there's details about who exactly Zacharias and Elizabeth were, and what their family history was, and where they lived, and so forth. But it's clear this is a historical event. But the point is that Luke uses the language of Sarah's story to tell Elizabeth's story. So he wants you to connect these two things. And there is a lot of similarity. It's Isaac was born as a fulfillment of God's promise to bring salvation to the world through Abraham. Okay. And so the parallel there with John the Baptist is clear. And then even in a greater way, Jesus. John the Baptist likewise comes as the forerunner, the one who paves the way to the Messiah, by whom God would fulfill the promise made to Abraham. And I think another reason for the commonality is that God himself is telling a story, and God himself, you know, good storytellers use parallelisms and repetitions and thematic elements to tell their story, and God does that too. People say, well, this historical event then later on, 100 years later, is parallel to some degree by a similar historical event, and that means the second historical event was clearly made up. Why does it mean that? You know, well, people say it means that. People who don't want to believe what the Bible says. But when God is telling the story, you know, and there's literary elements too. The author, the human author Luke, he chooses to use similar vocabulary in order to link these two events. But the two events are linked in other ways too, in that the one foreshadows the other. And the birth of Isaac clearly foreshadows Christ in lots and lots of ways. And so Luke is just calling our attention to the historic literary event that God is doing, you know, because this idea of the miraculous birth, as one of the commenters said, it's the theme of the covenant people of God appear to be dying, or appear to be dead, or appear to be failing. Israel is the barren mother, right? And it's foreshadowed in Sarah, and then in Hannah, and in Samson's mother, and finally Elizabeth, and then Mary. But the whole thing with Mary, then the whole thing gets a really cool twist that we'll look at in a minute. Because Mary's not a barren mother. Mary's the opposite of a barren mother. But Israel is the barren mother who God miraculously heals. So that she who was barren becomes the mother of many children. It's a common theme, you know. Samson was a similar thing. That Samson's mother prayed for a child, and then the child came, and God and the mother dedicated the child to God as a result. So
that's really, I've never heard that before. That's really interesting.
Yeah, it's neat, isn't it? Yeah. So the angel tells Zacharias that the child will be especially set apart to the service of God. We see that in verse 15. And describes his work in the language of Malachi, who described the messenger, the forerunner, who had come in order to prepare the people of Israel for the great and terrible day of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of the forerunner, too, the one who would make the path straight. He would come, he says, to turn, in the language of Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And Gabriel repeats that language, says this is what John's going to do. Why does he say that in particular? Why does he say turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? Well, I think because the parental relationship is in many ways the most basic and formative of our lives. And probably Malachi and Gabriel, including Malachi, meant to highlight John's call to repentance seen in treating our fellow human being right, in repairing the horizontal relationships between human beings. Because God, when he comes to reconcile man to himself, he not only reconciles man to himself, but he also reconciles man to man. He repairs human relationships as well. And so John's not there to do the work of the Messiah, obviously. John is not there to heal human relationships. John can't do that. But what John does is he calls people to repentance. So they start seeing, wow, he calls them to repentance, and we'll see that when we get to John's, in ways that go totally beyond ceremonial observance. So their problem is not whether they're circumcised or not, or how well they're... So he's kind of reiterating the message of the prophets all along, which was, God wants mercy and not sacrifice. God wants you to treat each other right, not for you to observe ceremonial requirements properly. And so John comes, and that's what he's telling them. He's telling them things like to the soldiers, stop your violence and your extortion, and be content with your wages. To the various people groups, you know, to treat each other right, and to be kind to one another, and stop stealing from each other. And that is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers. That is to repair human relationships. And in showing them those things, he's getting them ready for Jesus to come. Because the people start seeing the real nature of their sins, which is not that they're not doing ceremonies right, like the Pharisees always said. The Pharisees said, well, you're not scrupulous enough in your Sabbath observance, and you're not being clean enough, you're not washing yourself ceremonially often enough, and you're getting polluted with demons and things. And that's what the Pharisees always talked about, those kind of ceremonial observances. Observance of dietary rules and keeping away from the Gentiles and observing Sabbath. That was the big one, of course, and Jesus hits that one constantly in his ministry as being kind of the foundation of the Jewish ceremonial system, was the observance of Sabbath. So there was no bigger crime to the Jews than failing to observe Sabbath properly. And in response to which Jesus says things like, go and learn what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And so that's what John does. John comes and says, your fundamental problems are moral, they're not ceremonial. And so the way Gabriel kind of sums all that up is by saying, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That's going to be the work of John. He's going to prepare people to hear what Jesus has to say. Zechariah questions the angel's story and asks for evidence. He says, how shall I know this? And Gabriel rebukes him for his lack of faith. Strikes him mute and deaf. He gave them a sign. He says, okay, you want a sign? Here's your sign. You're not going to be able to speak or hear until the child is born. And he says, because you didn't believe. And this is hinting at a theme that we're going to see again also through Luke, which is those that demand evidence for God's word, those that demand proof, prove what you're saying, are universally condemned. Now, God gives signs because God is gracious and he accommodates our weakness. And God gives signs and we ought to be thankful for them and believe them when God gives them. But we ought not ask for them. That's kind of the message, is that in faith, we ought to just trust what God has to say without demanding proof. And so Zechariah is rebuked for that. Sorry.
Is this another way that it changes radically from old to new? Because when Gideon asked for a sign, God graciously accommodated him twice, you know?
He did, but even in the case, it is a change because they didn't have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and so you see in lots of ways that God accommodates them more.
Mm-hmm.
But even in the case of Gideon, the whole story of Gideon is not a sterling example of faith.
Yeah.
Gideon is not a great guy. He ends up being pretty rebellious.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think his asking God for a sign twice is in fact a kind of a foreshadowing of his own lack of faithfulness.
Really, huh?
You know, we don't see that with Abraham. Abraham doesn't ask for a sign. Abraham just leaves. Abraham goes out of Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't demand that God prove it.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, and that's why Abraham's a father of faith. Later on, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, again, he doesn't ask for proof. He just does it. You know?
Yeah.
So So I think that, but a guy like Abraham is pretty rare.
Mm-hmm.
You know, guys like Zachariah are more the rule.
Mm-hmm.
And Zachariah is a good man. You know, Zachariah, he said he's righteous, and he's, and we understand that in a relative sense. He was not an idol worshiper. He was not a wicked. Does that mean that he, when it says that he was righteous and he observes the laws, does that mean that he was sinless? Well, clearly he wasn't sinless, you know. But relatively speaking, he was on the right side, is what that means. Mary gives a much better example later on. We'll look at Mary if we get to it tonight. The true faith doesn't require miraculous signs. Jesus says to Simon, or Thomas at the end of the book of John, he says, "You have seen and believed. Blessed are they that do not see and yet believe." The different responses of Zacharias and Mary show us another common theme in Luke. We'll look at Mary in a minute, but and we get one of these, and I'm trying to kind of pull out the themes. There's lots of stuff that could be said about these passages, but I'm trying to especially pull out some of the common themes that we're going to see throughout Luke that we see established right here in these early stories. And that's the theme of status, earthly status, and the way that the coming of the Messiah reverses so many expectations about status. Zacharias is a priest. He's an old man. He's a righteous man. He does not respond in faith. Mary is a woman and a girl, a young girl that were always viewed as lesser. Of lower status than men, and especially priests. And especially priests of the house of the men of Levi, of Aaron. He should have been the faithful one. Mary was a young girl. She never questions. She shows faith, and she's commended for it.
And Mary and Elizabeth are cousins?
They're cousins, distant cousins. Because we know Mary is of a... We don't know what the relationship is. But there are different tribes, and yet they're described as cousins. So what the nature of that relationship is, we don't know exactly. But we know Mary is of the tribe of Judah, and Elizabeth is of the tribe of Levi. She's a daughter of Aaron. And yet they're described as cousins, and that's been kind of endlessly debated. Some of them have said... Some people have said, well, that shows there's contradictions in Scripture. And other people have said, well, you clearly think Luke must be some kind of idiot, because... It's not like this is some tenuous connection. I mean, it's just within a few paragraphs of each other that Luke, this educated guy, says that they were of different tribes and yet they're cousins. Well, we know history is complicated when you actually get into the details. So there's some cousin can mean lots of things. Even it doesn't mean necessarily first cousins. It can mean second, third, fourth cousins, even by marriage. So we don't know what the relationship here is. What's that?
They marry outside the tribe, didn't they?
They could marry outside the tribe. And so we don't know, but we know that they were of different tribes. But people can marry outside the tribe, absolutely. So we don't know the exact nature of the relationship there, but yeah, they are cousins. And so this is remarkable that, and this shows something common in Luke, is that the way that we expect according to kind of earthly categories and earthly is not what ends up happening. The old man who's a priest, who's the son of Aaron, he doubts the word of God when it comes. The young girl who is not of the priestly caste, she's of low status, she believes immediately. Now they both ask questions. And some say, well, it's hard to say why they're different. But I think when you look at it, Zachariah says, how shall I know this? That is, he's asking for proof. Mary says, how can this be, because I know not a man? She's just asking for understanding. She's saying, I don't understand. Can you help me understand this? And so you see a different nature of the question there. The one demonstrates a lack of faith. The other just demonstrates a lack of understanding. A lack of understanding is not something that God rebukes us for. You know, when we say help me understand why, that's why. For example, even though Job and his friends were both rebuked, yet Job was the better man, because Job doesn't demonstrate a lack of faith. Job demonstrates a lack of understanding, but he always trusts God. Whereas the others, they demonstrate they don't even understand God at all, because they think God must be punishing you for your sin. Okay, so men, particularly priests, we pointed out before how the Jewish men, one of the prayers they would always pray is, I thank God that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. You know, all of their prayers. That's what the Jews would always pray. The women would respond by praying, I thank God that He has made me as I am. All right. And throughout Luke, what are we going to see? We're going to see that consistently Gentiles and slaves and women respond more faithfully to the Word of God than Jewish free men usually do, with a few good exceptions. But it's definitely one of the purposes of Luke is to show that the kingdom of God runs counter to earthly expectations. And we see that right here at the beginning.
And he's writing to some noble, right?
Theophilus, yeah.
That's interesting that he... That
yeah.
You're making that point to a guy like this, yeah. Yeah.
That's a good point.
But see, this would be part of what Theophilus would need to know right now, because Christianity was coming under a lot of pressure at this time from the empires of the world.
Yeah.
You know, first the Jews and now the Romans are starting to get some. You know, Nero is just starting to really, maybe right when this is being written, it's just starting to really put a lot of pressure on Christianity. So Theophilus would need to know, look, just because the men of the world reject this, even a guy like Zechariah, right at the beginning, he's doubting. Whereas the young girl, you know, she was young probably. Jewish women were marriageable at age 12. And prime time to be betrothed to marriage was 12 or 13. So, we don't know how old she was. She was almost certainly a teenager, though.
What was the engagement?
A year.
Oh, a year.
A year was typical. A typical betrothal was a year. Yeah. So, Katie, be ready in a year or two. Wow. Different times.
They didn't live very long then, right?
And they didn't live very long. That's true. You know, especially women who had a lot of babies. That was the ironic thing, was probably the only reason Elizabeth was an old woman was because she was barren. That's one of those ironic things is that usually, because, you know, you just have babies until one of them killed you, usually is what happened in those days. That was kind of the typical thing. Yeah. Different times. Glad Christ came. Changed a lot of things. Okay. Any questions about Elizabeth and that whole story? Elizabeth herself is more... There's been a question is, why did she hide herself? We don't really know. It was not common for women to hide themselves because they were pregnant. That there's no reference in that, some sort of seclusion. That was a habit that got picked up later on kind of in Victorian England, but we don't know. There's no literature at the time saying that that was a common practice to hide yourself for a period of time because you were pregnant. It might be just because of what she said. See, the Lord is... and that's something else I want... In her response, we see... there's this sort of tragedy in their lives. Right away, one of my commenters said, our initial expectation when we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth is these people are going to be on the right side of history, right? Because they're tribe of Aaron and the priestly class. That was the top of Jewish society. But barren, which is like, here's the tragedy. And so she says that she to take away my reproach among people. A woman who was barren basically failed her reason to live. Failed her purpose for existing. You know, that's why there were women, was to have babies. According to the culture and the times and the world, you know. That's not what God thinks, but that's what the culture thinks, is that a woman who was barren basically has failed her purpose for existence. Okay, so she says her reproach. God has taken away my reproach. So here's this, it's the juxtaposition with Mary is just so fascinating to me, because here is this woman who is like at the top of her game, right? Except that she's barren and therefore she has shame and reproach. God takes away her shame by overcoming her barrenness. So now her status has been restored. And that's why she waited 5 months. Because then she could kind of come out at a time when it would be very visible what had happened. You know, it had been very obvious that, you know, and therefore she could kind of retreat from her shame in society until such a time as God had dramatically taken it away. Now you compare that to Mary, and let's go ahead and look at that. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God, we're in verse number 26, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I just, as you really dig into these two stories and these two, I just love the contrast, the parallels that just highlight the contrasts. But these two miraculous births, one of them is very much in line with the Old Testament model of miraculous births. And it's a big deal, but it's an Old Testament big deal. You know, it's like Sarah and Hannah, women who are barren, overcoming their natural barrenness so that they can have a baby in the normal way, right? So it's a big deal, but in an Old Testament sense. Jesus' birth is a big deal in a whole new sense, in a whole brand new kind of way. And I think that's highlighted by the fact that the angel goes to Zechariah, in the case of John the Baptist, not to Elizabeth. He goes to Zechariah, who is a priest, who is old, who is, you know, again, it's the whole kind of Old Testament deal, right? That, like Abraham. And the parallel with Abraham is what is highlighted there throughout that story. With Jesus, again, it's not Levi, it's Judah. There's one difference. He doesn't go to the man, he goes to the woman. And overcoming Mary's barrenness is never said to be an issue. She's this young girl, you know, right at the beginning of her fertility's never even been tested, right? That's the expectation is that the problem is not that she's fertile, the problem is that she's a virgin. She doesn't know a man. And the birth is not going to be an overcoming of her natural fertility. It is going to be an ex nihilo creation. It is going to be a new thing in every sense of the word. And in just these two stories, I think we see the hinge, Old and New Testament. We see the a commonality and yet progression. A whole new thing is happening here. Something the Jews have never seen anything like this before. And the difference in these children, John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the preparer. He's very important, but he's not nearly as important as the one that he's preparing the way for, obviously. And that's Jesus. So John the Baptist comes in a miraculous way, but he comes in a miraculous way that Israel would have been very familiar with. And in a way, and interesting in a way that would not decrease Elizabeth's status among their eyes, but it would increase her status. In Mary's case, it's brand new, it's something they've never seen before, and it comes in a way that's not going to increase Mary's status, but in fact is going to decrease it in the eyes of... And you just see the ironic contrast that we're being prepared for the idea that Jesus is going to bring something new. And it's connected to the Old Testament, it's connected to the history of Israel, and in fact throughout this, it's very clear, this is the hope of Israel, this is what was always promised. The promise, this is very, it's interesting that Jesus' birth is presented primarily in Davidic terms as the fulfillment of the promise to David. that this is the one who is going to have, this is going to be the Son of the Most High, which is, that was the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that the one would come and he will be the son to me and I will be a father to him. Right? So this is very clearly the son of David. This is very clearly the one who's going to occupy the throne, but it's going to happen in, like I said, in a way that is brand new, something that Israel never expected, never before saw. So, God, Gabriel tells her this is a great favor and blessing from God. He says to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. I think it's interesting that God, he's doing this grand thing, right, that affects all of Israel, and it affects the whole world, in fact. But he does so in ways that are very, very sensitive to the particular individuals involved. He comes and he deals with Zechariah and Elizabeth as individuals. So it's doing this whole plan, and at the same time meets Zechariah's and Elizabeth's needs in particular, right? He does the same thing with Mary. The thing that's going to happen to Mary has, of course, cosmic implications. And yet he deals with Mary. I feel like he comes to Mary and he just showers praise upon her and gives her all this comfort and all this encouragement because he knows what Mary's going to have to go through, you know. And so he's dealing with Mary in a very individual way at the same time as the plan is much, much, much bigger than Mary, of course. And I love that fact that at the same time as this is of huge importance, you know, in a kind of a cosmic global sense, yet he does so in a way that's very sensitive to her as an individual. And so this is very instructive. I think that he says highly favored among women. Well, Mary was going to spend an awful lot of her life being called an adulterer, you know, so a fornicator. So highly favored, again, that ironic reversal, not in the worldly categories. In worldly categories, she was not going to be highly favored. She was going to be the opposite. And yet, centuries later, we're, you know, Mary, you know, how many women in the world are better known than Mary? You know, not too many. And ironically, again, the lesser miraculous conception of John results in an increase in social status for Elizabeth, but the greater miracle for Mary means shame and disgrace in the eyes of the world. Gabriel ties the coming of Mary closely to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 16. There God promised, and that was when David, in kind of classic old wrong thinking, says, God's done all this for me, so now I'm going to do something for him. He's given me rest, he's blessed me, therefore I'm going to pay back God by building him a temple. And you remember what God's response is. He says, you're going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. He says, you're not going to build me a house. We don't ever repay God for the grace he's done for us. God gives us grace, and then he gives us more grace. You know, and that's what he said. He says, I'm going to build you a house. He says, I never asked you for a house. And all the time that I wandered in the wilderness, he says, did I ever ask you to build me a house? He says, I'll build you a house. And that's when he gives him the promise of Christ. And that's a wonderful passage just to look at that and see what God is promising there. But this is all very closely tied to that. He'll be great. Verse number 32, he says, will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So it's clearly saying this is the fulfillment of that promise in 2 Samuel 7. The Son of the Highest means the Son of God. Now there is a question here, and there is a controversy over whether this clearly teaches at this point that Jesus is God himself, that he would be deity. And it's not as clear as, it's not as straightforward as we might think, because the Son of God, in 2 Samuel 7, when he says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, A lot of people interpret that kind of in an adoptive sense, or kind of says, I will take him on as my son, and I will treat him as if I was his father. And indeed, a lot of Old Testament, well, not Old Testament, but ancient emperors and kings would kind of speak of themselves that way, that they're the son of God, by which they didn't mean that they were the same as deities. They meant that they were highly favored by God, and they were kind of taken under God's wing, and they were representatives of God on earth. And so, if you're looking at this as sort of a biblical sense, kind of looking at this stream of revelation, this doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus, that Luke is telling us at this point that Jesus is deity, that he is God. However, Luke very clearly does teach that. I think he is kind of building up to that in a sense. And yet I think he does imply it even here. And the reason I think that is because him being the Son of the Highest is tied to the work of the Spirit and the miraculous nature of her conception. The fact that he doesn't have an earthly father is... The fact of him being the Son of the Highest is tied to the fact that he doesn't have an earthly father. And she's asking, how can this be, seeing that I not know a man? It says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And so I think it's, I don't think it's explicitly said at this point that he is deity. But I do think it's strongly hinted at. I think there's a strong foreshadowing of that, which will become clearer as time goes on. I don't think it can be, even in 2 Samuel 7, I don't think what God says there can be reduced to merely an adoptive sense, and merely God would kind of adopt him as his son. I think even in 2 Samuel 7, God is saying something stronger than that, because he says he'll sit on the throne of Israel forever. So there's something bigger going on than merely kind of a favor in some particular normal human being, you know. If that makes sense, I hope I haven't kind of needlessly complicated the passage, but I do think it's important to see the way that Luke is he's developing the ideas, and so he kind of hints at some things, kind of puts them out there, creates a great sense of anticipation, but there's a lot he doesn't say right up front. Like he says, John the Baptist is going to prepare. It doesn't really say exactly how he's going to prepare. And then he talks about how Jesus is going to, you know, establish the throne of Israel, the throne of David, that, you know, these things. But he doesn't say exactly how Jesus is going to do that. He builds the anticipation. And indeed, it's interesting, when Mary sings her song of praise, that we're going to look at later on, she seems to still be saying things in pretty nationalistic terms. That doesn't mean anything she says is false, but she's talking about Israel being restored. And that's kind of the focus of what she's saying. So, and it certainly appears from later things, the later history of even Mary, that Mary didn't fully understand what Jesus was going to be. Mary seemed to take issue with Jesus and the way he's doing things a little bit later in his ministry. So you see that in the book of John. No, she understands he's the Messiah. And I think she probably even understands that he's God. But a lot of people thought Jesus was the Messiah. They just didn't like the kind of Messiah he was when they found out. I mean, Peter thought that he was the Messiah. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So why did he deny him three times? Because when he found out that being the Messiah for him meant suffering and shame, he didn't like that very much. And that was the problem for Peter. That's why Judas rejected him too. That's why a lot of people, they believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't like what he was. They didn't like the kind of Messiah he was. So then they figured, well, he must not be the Messiah because he's not conforming to our expectation of what the Messiah ought to be. So at this time, Jesus clearly proclaimed to be the Messiah and the Savior of Israel, but what that would entail is still pretty mysterious. Her conception is said by the angel to be the result of the overshadowing power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is frequently said to work in this fashion, in a sort of descending or hovering over the object of his power. I think that's why picturing the Spirit as a dove descending on Jesus is such an appropriate image, because that's often the idea of the Spirit of God is kind of like a bird hovering over the object of his powers. A pretty common figure. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And at Pentecost, we have the Spirit descending on them in tongues of fire, which I think is fascinating that Luke, in the two volumes of his work, both begin the story with an act of the overshadowing of the Spirit that kind of starts off each story. The overshadowing of the Spirit on Mary, and then the overshadowing of the Spirit on the disciples. I just think that's a really cool kind of parallel there between these two images. And Mary indeed does demonstrate great faith and response. She describes herself as the doula, the handmaiden or servant. That's the word when she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." She's describing herself as a servant of the Lord, indicating just total submission, just saying, you know, do what you will. I'll do what you tell me to. So great faith she shows. And again, the fact that she's, you know, a teenage girl and demonstrates greater faith than this priest, you know, is pretty remarkable, I think. She does ask for clarification, but you don't get the same expression of doubt that Zacharias expressed. And certainly she doesn't get rebuked as Zacharias does. The themes here, I think, a big picture, I think each of these birth announcements carry the theme of God's faithfulness and sovereignty. Again, all of this is God doing it. None of this is just stuff that happened, but God is saying, I am putting into motion my plan, and here's how it's starting. You know, so God is very much in control, very much achieving and accomplishing his plans. Both of them carry the theme of a deliverance of Israel, long promised, going back to promises made to Abraham and David and the prophets, and to create, as I said, tremendous anticipation to see what these two men will do. John's birth is very, very public. It's attested to by an angel. And everybody would know what was going on, because this was Zacharias's. His service was very public. None of them would have seen the angel, because that was inside the temple where only Zacharias was. But they were all waiting outside for him, and they were all. It was this long, elaborate, involving multiple priests that would go in and do different parts of it. Right. So the fact that he's delayed all this time, everybody's all of a sudden the service has just stopped. When there's a normal thing that goes, and so everybody's like, "What? Where's the priest? What's going on?" The other priests are waiting to do their part. There's, you know. And then he comes out and he can't speak. And everybody says, it's something supernatural has happened. You know. And then he tells them, you know, he makes signals to them and lets them know he's seen an angel. So this was huge news, you know. And so then John is set up, again, all the things we talked about before. John is very prominently put forward as the prophet of God, and everybody knows he's a prophet. Everybody in Israel knows he's a prophet. And then he points to Jesus, this obscure nobody, you know, from Nazareth, who's the son of a fornicator, you know. Very, very dramatic. The way Luke sets up this story is and lays out a lot of themes for us that we're going to see all through the book.
You know, Elizabeth's responsibility as a mother, knowing this, she would know I'm raising up this kind of God.
Yeah.
Would be a pretty heavy. I mean, I imagine that, you know, just from a mother's perspective, you would be thinking about what do I need to do to prepare
him. How do I train him?
You know, and yet, don't we as New Testament mothers, we're training prophets too, aren't we? When our children are baptized, they're baptized into the kingdom, and they're called into a kingdom of prophets, priests, and kings.
Yeah.
And so motherhood for Christian mothers ought to be a pretty serious.
Well, I think that's what, you know, one of the things that the Christian faith does in the way that God presents it, it really elevates the role of mothers, you know. And you know, as I said, in the Old Testament era, like I said, her, you know, Elizabeth's function was seen as being to birth these children. Her functions are seen in purely biological terms, really. And yet the Christian faith elevates that. So, and even the Old Testament properly understood would raise your expectations a great deal, but you really see that highlighted in Elizabeth and then especially in Mary.
So could you say that when we struggle, when we as mothers struggle with the dignity or the, you know, the fulfillment of being mothers and the tediousness of raising children, is it kind of an offense against the gospel in a way? I mean, here we've been called to this high calling and to despise as a sin.
Yeah.
Almost a...
I think there's an application there, yeah. Yeah. So it's just a way of looking at it.
Another thought with Elizabeth. I was thinking that what a joy it must have been to know even before your child was born that they could be a child of God.
Yeah.
You know, and just that delight of, you know, when you're expecting a baby or you see your little one raised, but to know ahead of time that this would be the one that would proclaim.
The guy has big things
in mind.
Well, you certainly see in her response, you know, great joy, great, you know, thankfulness. Mm-hmm. And we'll see it later on, and you know, when Mary and Elizabeth meet, you'll see that. You'll see that even more so.
Now, you said that they were, in the Old Testament, in Malachi, you referenced to that, you know, those who are fit will be elevated, and those who are unfit will be cast down, you know, in the time of judgment. They'll be judged, and those who are...
Right.
So was that part of why they were working so hard to be, you know, they were setting up these extra laws, and they were...
The Pharisees, absolutely.
Why they needed to be working.
Yeah. See, they misunderstood an awful lot of things in the prophets. That was the problem. As Jesus said, he says, you know, you search the scriptures, but you don't understand them. They thought what they needed to do was they needed to do everything perfectly, get everything right, you know, and then the Messiah would come. They would prepare the kingdom. They would get it all ready. They would, you know, that they would do all the ceremonies just exactly right, and then the Messiah would come. Then because they'd gotten things ready. They'd done it. They'd succeeded, and then the Messiah would come, and he would say, "Well done, you've done the job, and now we can start the kingdom." You know. And so, yes, the prophets always anticipated the coming of the Messiah as the great and terrible day of the Lord, as a time of judgment for Israel. But they totally misunderstood how to prepare for that judgment. You know. And they ultimately, and that was exactly it. That was the ironic, again, all the ironies. I love the irony in the scripture, the way it reverses what we think is going to happen, you know, in our kind of our natural state. And that's you know, what Martin Luther meant by the theology of the cross. The cross being the center of our theology. Not just by theology of the cross, he didn't mean our theology of what happened on the cross, but that the cross, the principle of the cross, drives all our thinking. As opposed to the theology of glory that so often the church has fallen into, the idea that God's kingdom works just like man's kingdom, only better and more so. You know, no, God's kingdom's the opposite. You know, God's kingdom is accomplished through service, through humility, through meekness, and so forth. And that's what, you know, when Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, that shows that the way they should have been preparing is by humbling themselves and throwing themselves on God for mercy and praying for God's grace. And so when Jesus Christ came, that's what he came offering. He came not saying, I'm going to find who's good enough to deserve my, you know, my blessing. He came offering grace, you know. He came offering healing for the sick and opening the eyes of the blind and raising the dead. And it was those that rejected that grace that thought they wanted to be good enough on their own. Those were the ones that ended up outside the kingdom, you know. So it was, again, ironic. It was those that were blind that got into the kingdom, not those that thought they could see, you know. As he says, you'll be, you know, in that day you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit down at the kingdom, and they'll come from the north, east, south, and west to sit down at the kingdom of God, and you yourselves will be thrust out. But the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction. You know. know, just keep on thinking the way you naturally think about things. The way is hard and narrow, that it requires a hard change of thoughts. A hard, you know, looking at things completely differently. And we see that in Luke right here at the beginning, you know. And yeah, it was by their very act of trying to, you know, prepare for the judgment in the totally wrong way that they were, that they ended up, as you said, initiating it and bringing down judgment on themselves. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the promise of the gospel, the coming of Christ, and the truths that he revealed to us, the truth of who you really are and how you really work, and that we see your faithfulness in him and the grace that you've bestowed through him on all of us, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to look for your kingdom being formed in us and to trust you and to follow your principles and your truths, and look patiently for the salvation that you are revealing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.